Can you turn off?
It's already off, I guess.
Now, first of all, I may briefly report. We are going into another printing on the catechetical thing. That's not this one. You know, the manual and the questions. I wanted to... Do people know about this? There are two books that go with this. These are the questions. And the basic book is the Treasury of Catholic Wisdom. Then there's a manual, smaller than this. And then these are the questions. Covers seven authors. And the contents on which the course is built, the contents are in the Treasury book. In other words, it's St. Augustine, Francis of Assisi, and so on. So, now I would like to, if I may, recommend that you people take the course. Now, how many of you have a copy of the Treasury? So, just a matter of getting the manual and the question book. What I'll do, if you don't mind, I'll talk to Martha, who published this with Mervica. These questions, for example, on St. Augustine, there are 100 questions. And on a campus and so on, altogether 700 questions. I'd like to have you take it of your own mind.
What's the process? Will we answer those and mail them in someplace?
Well, here's the thing, that there's a group of Marian catechists that is handling the answering of the questions in Washington. That's with people that write in who take the course. One of my hopes for the next year then is that if we could somehow organize a method among ourselves so that even as you take the course, by going over, first of all, your own question would be turned, and I have a, needless to say, an answer book for this. But then, all seven, by the way, also in the Great Catholic Books. See, part of the strategy is to develop discussion on the Great Catholic Books, having people not just read the books, and then discuss at random, but really come to grips with the inner meaning. So, right now, everything is being handled in Washington. I'd like to do among ourselves. This is for ourselves. I'd like to have it in such a way that, of course, it'd be simple enough to answer the questions, but to then get some experience in, in planning to develop discussion groups on the Great Catholic Books. That makes sense? Mm-hmm. See, this is the adult counterpart to the catechetics. That's one thing that I wanted to share with you. Second is, how many people get Challenge Magazine? Well, first of all, I would recommend, if you don't mind, we're starting with an American edition. What I did, each issue I try to have one article. And this one is on Christmas, the Turning Point of History, written by yours truly. So would you pass these around? You need extras, I've got some. I bought Xeroxed extra copies. We just need the extras in the what I'm doing, by the way, and you are welcome to whatever you want to, but I'm putting this into my Christmas mail. So people don't just get a card, but think about the meaning of Christmas, because I tell people that AD is taken for granted. You know, the Muslims, the Hindus, the whole world now dates its calendar by the birth of Christ. And there's no question about his having changed the history of the world. But there's more to be done, as you realize. One reason I tell people the end of the world is not yet in sight. Too many people to convert. And then, to report more in detail, the printing, Martha assures me, for the books that would then provide the material for our course that we talked about. She figured by, say, the third week or so, by the end of January, the printing would have been done and available. I also want to say that one of the fruits of my trip to Rome was that, as far as Rome is concerned, we have the green light for providing catechetical training for parents, which, as you know, we hesitated on so as not to be in unnecessary conflict with the educational establishment in dioceses. In any case, the material for the course on the catechetics, mind you, that is the training of catechists, so they in turn may be able to teach others. It is both content and methodology. But with that as an introduction, I thought we would either field questions that you might have, if there were any. Are there any questions? Are there any questions? Rhetorical question. And then, in the event, and more likely than not, the material for the course will not be ready by the time we reassemble. I am due to leave, and the doctor says that I am sufficiently improved to go to New Mexico. So I'm leaving on Saturday morning and staying there for 2 weeks. Then I'm giving a retreat to the catechist of Vancouver Archdiocese in British Columbia. Keep it in your prayers. It has great potential for the future. I am due back on the 13th of January, which I believe is a Sunday. Then the Tuesday, which will be the 15th of January, we then will have our next meeting.
Tuesday,
15th. Is the 12th a Sunday? Then it would be, you know, whatever it is. Sunday.
Sunday the 13th.
Well, Sunday is over there.
Sorry, Father. We're getting to my business.
So, 15th. 15th of January.
Tuesday.
Is our next meeting.
The 15th is a Tuesday, Father?
That's right.
You don't want Wednesday?
That's our. Oh, it's Wednesday we're meeting, isn't it?
Yes.
Okay. 16th. Pardon me, 16th. So, we are meeting. Our next meeting will be on the 16th of January. And also, maybe by then I'll get some feedback from Rome. I wrote 5 letters to 5 officials that I met with in Rome, and the Ignatian catechists, come into the picture. The question now, of course, is to organize the not so much the training of the Ignatian catechists as to provide for your own work that hopefully you will be able to do for others, because the purpose of the program that Read God Here is not only, or even mainly, for your own, you might say, spiritual benefit. The purpose is to equip you so that you will be more effective in sharing the faith with others. I was writing till 4:15 this afternoon and managed to finish a manuscript which is due tomorrow. I called up Rome 2 days ago. It's an Ignatian spirituality. And when I get the printout from that, like I was going to ask you to do it, but I think it'd be more expeditious. So I airmailed it, express mailed it to Washington, and I'll pass around the this. It's an article for a publication in Rome on Ignatian spirituality based on the exercises. So with that, suppose I tackle some of these questions. Would you speculate on the possibility that Jesus would have come even if Adam and Eve had not fallen? Yes. We not only may, I think we should speculate. There have been some outstanding doctors of the church who seriously believed and taught that God would have become man even though man had not fallen. Among others, Saint Bonaventure, Saint Robert Bellarmine, the Jesuit doctor of the church. What's the logic? The logic of those who claimed that Christ would have come even though man had not fallen, that God so loves the human race. He wanted to become one of us. Love is naturally assimilative. Love wants to be like the one that you love. God then would have become man because he wants to identify with man. And the deepest identification, to use that vocabulary, that God himself could invent was the incarnation. Again, could the world have accepted Jesus? What would that have meant? Yes, indeed the world should have accepted Jesus. And behind the rejection of Christ, which means behind the crucifixion, is the deepest mystery on earth. The two deepest mysteries of our faith are the Trinity in God and liberty in man. Yes, God wanted his divine Son to be accepted. And then, just a moment, what would that have meant? Well, it could have meant that God, having become man and been accepted by the human beings whom he came to save, that then everyone would have been saved. That's one meaning. And let me tell you, Or as one Balthasar, to the contrary, notwithstanding. As you know, von Balthasar left doubts in many people's minds about whether there's anybody in hell. May God forgive von Balthasar, having sowed the seeds of doubt. So that.
Was the temptation a one-time thing? Was it? Wasn't that if they had succeeded in this temptation, Adam and Eve, not to sin, wouldn't there be another time that they would be challenged?
That would be another option. You mean? See, the other option. The first option was: would Christ have come if man had not sinned? The answer is yes. He could have come, and very likely would have come, even though man had not sinned. The next question was, could the world have accepted him? The answer is yes. And the third question is yours. Well, our first parents need not have sinned. So the question is, if they had not sinned, you're wondering whether somebody else would have sinned. Yes, it is possible. If our first parents had not sinned, if they had not sinned, nevertheless, their descendants could sin. See, before the fall of our first parents, there was only one source of temptation open to man, and that was from the devil. There was no temptation from within man because there was no concupiscence until Eve tempted Adam. And by the way, that's the language of our faith. Eve represented, for theological purposes, in the world. See, there are three fundamental sources of temptation: the world, the flesh, and the devil. Until Eve tempted Adam, neither he nor she could have been tempted except from outside themselves. That's why Adam was tempted outside of himself. By whom? By his wife Eve. She represented the world. Then Eve could be tempted only from someone outside of herself. Of course, chronologically, she was tempted and consented first by the devil, who tempted her. She then tempted Adam. Once both sinned, then both, and with their descendants, can be tempted by the world, people outside of ourselves, the attractive, sinful conduct of other people. My favorite definition of the world. The attractive, sinful conduct of other people. The flesh. Now, we can be tempted from the inside. That's not just the flesh in the corporeal or bodily sense. Concupiscence from within. And, of course, always the devil. To get back to your question, if our first parents had not sinned, if they had not sinned, there would then not have been, this is what we believe, there would not have been then a transmission, as we call it, of either original sin, which meant the loss of grace, or the transmission of the effects of that sin, which are death and concupiscence. However, even if they had not sinned, No one gets to heaven. No creature gets to heaven without earning it. Somehow. There must be then some kind of, call it a test or probation. However, and this now we're speculating theologically, but then, if our first parents had not sinned, and say their descendants still had a free will, because they sinned, yes. Were the effects of the sin of our first parents have been the same? No. Behold, theologically, they would then have damaged only themselves.
Their offspring?
Please?
Their offspring would inherit?
They are not necessarily even their offspring. In other words, Adam and Eve, in the deepest sense of the word, are the progenitors of the human race. So,
according to St. Thomas, if Eve only had sinned,
please,
if Eve only had sinned, there wouldn't have been a propagation of original
also.
Sin. It was necessary for Adam only to sin.
Because he was the one, he was the real head of the human race.
Yes.
Okay. This just came, I guess. If there are other worlds peopled by rational creatures, is it not likely that God also became incarnate in them? Well, I think the word not likely may be strong, but is it possible? I'm going to use the word likely, which is pretty strong. Let's say it is not unlikely.
Okay.
If men ever get to another such world, they could be a source of temptation to the inhabitants. Perhaps God will therefore not allow such a contact. I think that's a safe prognosis. Oh, by the way, one of my Jesuit confreres, Father Hartman, some of you may know him. Peter Hartman teaches mathematics here. And he was telling me he has just finished a wonderful book by a French writer called Ellul. The title of the book
Please. What is it about?
It is about modern science. I think it's something like the technological bluff. The man is a world famous philosopher on science. This touches on what you're saying here, that much, if not most, of what modern science is, quote, invented, has not helped the human race. Because one of the errors, one of the fallacies of human nature is to think that because something is knowable or comes to be known, therefore it is usable and good. The current translation of the Bible, or translations of the Bible, say that Joseph had no relations with Mary until the birth of Jesus, which seems to, quotes, imply that he had relations afterwards. What is the correct translation? I don't have it here. If somebody... Do you have a... Do you have Reams? Sorry?
I read someplace that the Hebrews used to use the word until without implying what happened afterwards, there was a couple other places where within the Old Testament where it was really obvious that
yes.
it only addressed.
Yeah, that's right. I'm not sure that the word until is in the New Arabian, so I would have argued. However, just for the record, the vocabulary of the whole Bible, Old and New Testament, which is about the size of Shakespeare, the complete vocabulary of the whole Bible is less than 5,000 words. Shakespeare is over 15,000.
Father, is that 5,000 in the original language?
Yes. 5,000 specific vocables. For example, just to be able to say it, I counted the number of times that the word cosmos, world, occurs in the New Testament. And not the number of times the word occurs, the number of meanings which the word cosmos has. In lecturing on the subject, I count 14 meanings. So that is very important to know. We need the church. You cannot depend on the tender mercies of the exegetes. Some translation of the Bible say that the seed of Mary will crush the devil's head. You say she will crush your head. Is either translation correct? Well, evidently one must be better. Clearly, I have no doubt, it is a better translation to say she will crush your head. If somebody would remind me before our next meeting, somewhere in my books that people send me, I have a book defending this translation, a whole book.
Please. Remember you recommending this to me?
Yeah.
I don't know what that would have.
We might look at it. You might look it up.
Okay.
Question. What is it to believe? Well, first of all, in English, as you know, we don't really have a verb that corresponds with a noun faith. We have a noun that goes along with the verb believe. Belief. But we don't have a corresponding noun for the verb believe. And this is where I cannot, it's impossible to exaggerate the importance of knowing the Catholic meaning of the words we use. The word believe covers a whole litany of meanings, including the partisan meaning to believe or you trust. I believe in you. I trust in you. A perfectly legitimate use. However, when we say to believe in God, and you can see how you're at the mercy of the words we use. Strictly speaking, to believe God is not the same as to believe in God. To believe in God would be to have faith in God's existence and the attributes which he has revealed about himself. To believe God is, well, to accept him as credible. I think I told you, the course that I taught on faith, 2 semesters, 15 weeks each semester, 3 classes a week. And I just want to share with you the importance of having clear ideas. Better to have fewer ideas and have them clearly, a lot of ideas and have them fuzzy and not distinct one from another. Now, what I'd like to do, if I may, maybe I can pick up another question. These are yours, aren't they, Lewis? What is the relationship between belief and faith? Well, as you see immediately, when I'm talking in English, and this is for all of us, we think in English. And there are certain concepts that we already have in mind. Otherwise, we wouldn't be using words. When you either hear or read or say the word belief, there's something already in all of our minds. And when we use the word faith, again, there is something already on our minds. But see, he's speaking as a Catholic. The word belief is not a correct term to express the Church's official word, fides, faith. Faith, and you see, as I said before, we don't have a verb to go with it. In strict Catholic language, we've got no choice. We're caught with our vocabulary. We should not really say it. I believe we should have a verb that corresponds to the noun faith. But we don't. Because faith is uniquely in the Church's thinking. Faith is uniquely an operation of the intellect, whose object is something which is known. And in matters of faith, the object is always revealed truth. As belief covers a multitude of things, and not only, needless to say, that which the mind, the intellect, has sense to, on the Word of God.
Would believe be to faith as credo would be to fides? I'm asking something.
Yes. Yes. As far as the Latin goes, yes. But you see,
so the same problem would exist in Latin if you get sloppy with your...
Please?
If you get sloppy with your Latin, the same problem could occur as...
It could. It could. However, I can tell you this. This is another reason. And it just, might say, stands out in all its stark reality. To really, and I mean this adverb, to really know your faith, you must know Latin. To really know your faith, you must know Latin. I don't mean that a person cannot know a lot about the faith, but that adverb really, you have to know Latin. Because that's the language of the Church. So you get sloppy with it. Sure. So, what I'd like to do, because I'd like to pick up where we left off, if you don't mind, How are we doing out of time, by the way? Is that about right time, 22?
Yes.
If we can pick up where we left off, you know, that chart that we have. If you don't mind, actually 2 pages to the chart we haven't even finished. The first page. The thesis, of course, is that God alone created the world in time and with perfect freedom, which is really the first article of the creed. I think we covered, did we, the terminology? I think something could be said, should be said about the adversaries. Then, by the way, is the language, again, of the church. You might call them heretics, but that's technical. An adversary is somebody who had held, and always in depth. Adversaries are never amateurs. They're the towering giants, you might call them, of heresy. The term, remember, we use is heresiarchs. First pantheists. And I tell you, for the rest of your days, I suggest you memorize these 3 classes of pantheists. This, by the way, was the teaching of the First Vatican Council, by which time pantheism had already penetrated the Christian world. The 3 categories, as you see, are, call them substantial pantheist or substantial pantheism, essential, and evolutionary. Better than essential. Emanational. Better emanational instead of essential. In teaching the subject, I found that it's clear, brings out the meaning of that type of pantheism better. What is substantial pantheism? It's the crudest form of pantheism. Everything that is somehow is God. Clearly, there's no God left on those terms. Now, Spinoza, as you know, was a Jew who had lost his faith and became a pantheist. But Fichte is very important because Fichte, in many ways, provided the foundation for Marx. And Marxism, philosophically, is pantheistic. That is why it pains me to say it. This is over the years, from 1917 till, well, practically this year, when nobody exercised such severe censorship over books as the communists. Over the years, the writings of Chardin have been on Moscow bookshelves for years. Do you follow the logic? Better than essential, emanational pantheism. This is the pantheism that claims that somehow the God who exists, now clearly on these terms, there's no God. At least, whatever they call him, the absolute or whatever, that the world which we say has been created by God is rather an emanation, a radiation from God. And this, by the way, is at the heart of the New Age movement.
So you see Matthew Fox fit in here?
Yes. is extremely subtle. And the reason is because we can keep a lot of the vocabulary of Christianity, but the metaphysics is pantheistic. This, by the way, is in general Oriental pantheism, and goes back to the Vedanta. And the Vedanta are the philosophical commentaries on the Vedas. The Vedas go back about 2000 BC among the Hindus. The Vedanta would go, say, probably about 1,000 years BC. In any case, and having taught the Eastern religions for almost 30 years, I cannot tell you how careful I found out I had to be in teaching the Eastern religions. Because people had a good, solid grounding in Christianity. I didn't realize this can be very appealing. I remember teaching this 20 years ago, teaching a course in comparative religion at a seminary in the Joliet, Illinois Diocese. And I used to come in one night a week. When I came back the next weekend, the rector called me into his office and he said, "Father, we got to do something, but because one of our seminarians, since your last class, he began to put into practice some of the things that you casually and academically described in your lecture. And what finally brought it to a head was when one evening, the seminarian, must have been a weekend, I think they came home over weekends. One weekend, he had some friends over for dinner. And before dinner, he went into a kind of a Buddhist trance. Legs crossed. And the guests came. The parents were embarrassed and just lost to the world. So, and it is powerful. Thomas Merton was seduced by Vedanta. And centering prayer that you read about. And there's a lot of it going on.
The centering prayer is written by a Cistercian of the Strict Observance.
By the name of Keating.
Keating, okay.
I have his books upstairs. A retreatant that I gave this past, it was July in Chicago, the Jesuit retreat house. Fell making the retreat, came in for his 15 to 20 minute conference. He said, "Father, let me get some advice from you. I am a teacher of centering prayer." So, I could have spent 20 hours with him. In the short time we had together, I did everything in my power to dissuade him, tell him to stop it, stop it. "Would you please send me all the books you've got?" He did, so they're upstairs. Cistercian monk.
What is wrong with that centering prayer? What does it do?
Well, see, it's not just the external practice. It's the, the philosophy behind it. The philosophy behind centering prayer, I'm not even sure that Keating himself realizes it, though I think he does. I think he realizes it. But whatever's happened to his faith, only God knows. at the heart Hindu philosophy of the type that we're describing. The center of your being is Atman, the self.
A-T-H-M-A-N,
Atman, and always capitalized in any translation. I mean, the word, the Hindu word, is Atman. I mean, it's pronounced. You discover, you find out that the Atman, which is your inner self, and Brahman, who is God, are one and the same. So it is a gradual getting deeper and deeper and deeper into the inner self of your being, who or which is God. And the word is God.
Okay. This sounds a little like a Hegelian dialectic.
Partly. Of course, you know, Hegel.
You would treat him differently.
Hegel, however, properly speaking, belongs, I said Marx for Fichte. Okay. However, more properly, Marx belongs to the Hegelian form of pantheism.
Okay.
He borrowed from Fichte. But the third class or type of pantheism is evolutionary. And that, I would say, is the most, I use the word popular, and the most devastating kind of pantheism. Because what it means is, and the God in whom we can say the evolutionary pantheist believes is a God who is still in process. And the very combination of the two words, process theology, which is now found in every dictionary. Process theology is Hegelianism. A theos, God, who is in process, is surely not the God of Christianity. And this is why, in other words, the God that we believe in, and that even our reason can conclude to, is necessary, infinite being, as we said was the last time, pure act, no potency, no potentiality. So now all three forms of pantheism have penetrated the Western world.
Where would you classify Teilhard de Chardin then?
In the evolutionary.
Because there were some notions that he had when he, some experiences he had when he was a young boy, where he'd look at a rock, hold up a rock and say, this is God. You know,
no,
God.
Well, I have
God.
A book, a paperback by Chardin, in which he says in so many words, I haven't memorized the exact words, but it's something like, the one destiny that I believe in, that I hope to attain, is the world. And among the Marxist philosophers who have had a wide popularity in the English-speaking world, this one is a Frenchman. Series of, I think, 9 lectures given on Chardin. And he was one of the invited lecturers in France. And he just speaks rhapsodically about Chardin. And a book that I reviewed, I may have someplace in my files, if somebody would remind me about things to find them. It was published in the Homiletic and Pastoral Review maybe as much as 8, even 10 years ago. It's a paperback. I think the title of the book is Catholicism and the New China. Well, among the contributors is one whom I know personally. He's a priest. He is one author who says that the problem that some people have with Marxism is that they mistakenly claim that God and the world are really distinct. That's the error. As long as we think that God and the world are really distinct, then of course Marxism is atheistic. But if you don't recognize a real distinction between God and the world, then communism is not atheistic. That makes sense? You can find a copy of the review and get a copy of the book. All I know is I review the book. Then the second category of adversaries, called the dualists. The one group of dualists that is the most important for our reflection are the Manichaeans. Who remembers who had been a Manichaean for 9 years?
Saint
Augustine. So dualism is that philosophy which claims that there are two ultimate sources of being. One is a source of everything good, and the other is a source of everything evil. And that then is Manichaeism. And let me tell you, Manichaeism is much more widespread than most people realize. In other words, who could answer this question? You're kind of guilty not asking people questions, because it's a way to get things out of people, to put things into their minds too. How would you answer this? What does Manichaeism implicitly deny? Once you claim there are two ultimate sources in the world, one the source of everything good, and another the source of everything evil, what do you logically have to deny?
Infinity of God.
Well, yes, but on the practical level.
The incarnation.
Please?
The incarnation.
Also, Trinity. But this is good, but I wanted to...
The Trinity.
Also.
But
in us, what do you naturally deny that we possess?
Oh, free will.
Free will. Manichaeism is a very convenient heresy.
An excuse.
Yeah. That was Augustine. Remember? See, he was becoming a Christian. You know. Why should he? He kept telling himself, anytime the good God wants to take over, he's welcome to it. In the meantime, I'd enjoy life. In other words, the evil deity is in control, so kind of enjoyable for 9 years.
Father, didn't he make a statement, God, make me a saint, but not just yet?
Now, that was part of it. In other words, because he was already, when he was saying that, he was already on the on the verge of conversion. Once Augustine discovered, and I tell you this, that people have never, I'm not exaggerating, who have never made this discovery, once you discover you have a free will, your life is changed. I mean it. Manichaeism is very seductive. And most people who are Manichaean in practice don't even know how to spell Manichaean. Any book in social sciences, what are the three determining forces of human conduct?
Environment,
heredity,
and
belief, education.
Yeah. Start again. Yeah. In the logical order.
Heredity.
First.
Environment.
And? Well, usually put heredity, education, and environment.
Okay.
Straight, undiluted Manichaeism. My friends who teach the social sciences, this is over the years, they tell me they don't have a single book in criminology, those who specialize in that field, they don't have a single book in existence in criminology that recognizes a free will. Not one. So it just assumes that people, you know, inherit certain tendencies, or they are brought up in a certain way, or they live in a certain environment. What do you expect? As all the crime was in the slums, you know, the virtue in the suburbs. Dan?
That seems to me is pervades the whole abortion issue. The fact that these women are helpless, that they're impelled. So there's no way. I mean, they
absolutely.
Can't be
Daniel, you're right. You're right.
That's why they don't have any use for chastity, too.
The two greatest errors in the modern world are the denial of free will and the denial of divine grace.
I realize what you're saying, and it's from what I remember of my study of it, Manichaeism took this form where there was a good God and a bad God, and they governed all of your conduct, and there was no free will. But wouldn't it logically be possible to have a Manichaeism that allowed for human free will with just two gods that were able to influence the human free will, just as the good God, our good God, influences our.
Now, of course, there can be, you might see, approximations of Manichaeism.
Yeah.
But pure undiluted, in other words, no error is absolute. In other words, truth, the human mind just has such a deep need of the truth. And there will be, if I can use the expression, some mixture of truth, even the worst error. Yes, of course. I would call that diluted Manichaeism.
I can understand what you're saying, though, that the logical tendency is to use the Manichaeism to explain good and evil in the human person rather than free will.
Blame everybody else or everything else except yourself.
Yeah.
Or in Shakespeare, blame it on what? On the stars. That's horoscopy. Just a popular form of modern Manichaeism.
Greeks believed in
Protestants. Protestants have a tendency toward Manichaeism.
Oh, yes.
They deny free will to some extent. And
in
they
fact,
also don't like the body or the matter.
Yeah, one of my definitions, I've got about a dozen favorite definitions of Protestantism.
Mm-hmm.
One of them is, Protestantism is a combination of Manichaeism and Pelagianism. On its Manichaean side, This is man's depraved nature. In other words, we are incapable of choosing the good. We are inevitably only drawn to evil, which we are willing to admit. In Luther's famous phrase, homo non est peccator, homo est peccatum. Man not only is a sinner, man is sin, est peccatum. That's on the Manichaean side. But then, man, if you say that, well, can anybody get to heaven? Anybody get to hell? Well, that's predestination. Absolute predestination, which denies the meaning of grace in our sense. Grace is something which you cooperate with. Oh no. Grace is something which some people get and others don't. Those who get the grace are predestined. Those who don't get the grace are lost. And in teaching, as I have at Protestant seminaries, and examining, for example, doctoral candidates for their final examination, reading their theses. And I did it because I didn't, absolutely speaking, have to, but it was a wonderful education to me, trying to help these minds, good minds, but just swimming in a mirage, and yet hungry for the truth. You know, fellas, it's 7 minutes after eight. Don't you think it's worth covering these things? And by the way, please come prepared with the more questions, the better. I won't always be able to answer all of them, but then we meet on the 15th, am I correct?
Yes,
of January. And then what we'll have, the same thing as we're doing now, understand? There, as you can see, having finished the one half of the first page.
Do you have an assignment for us, Father?
Please?
Do you have an assignment for us?
Really?
Reading?
Yes, what did I give you to read?
Page
35. Let me look at the book. Do I have a copy of my book? Here I will. Page
35.
That's up to
that.
That's as far as you went, eh?
Yeah.
So, I'm going to say up to 44 inclusive, up to the Blessed Virgin. And by the way, don't just read it, but think and pray. In fact, this is one of my definitions of meditation, prayerful thinking. Try never just to think. Pray yourself into God's presence. It makes sense, doesn't it? Mm-hmm. While you're thinking, ask the Lord, Lord, what's this mean? Talk to Him. Oh, gee. A blessed Christmas to all of you.
Thank you.
And pray for me. And the fourth Saturday, what is the fourth Saturday of December? What day is it?
22nd. This coming Saturday?
No. Sorry. The fourth.
29th.
Is it the 29th?
Yes.
Yeah, on the fourth Saturday.
The
29th?
Fourth Saturday.
The
first was the Saturday and the 22nd.
December 19th. Yes, the 22nd is the fourth Saturday.
22nd is Sunday.
Yeah.
Oh, the Saturday.
But it will not. It can't be the fourth Saturday because I've got intentions. I got to be here Saturday morning. So it'll have to be the last Saturday of the month.
The
fifth Saturday, 29th, it'll be for you people. Okay?
Will you be saying Mass here on Saturday?
This Saturday, yes.
Jesu?
Yes, I'll say Mass at Jesu at 6:30, taking a 10 o'clock flight, and Sister Loretta Ann already has me scheduled for leaving. 9 o'clock or so from here. So keep me in your prayers.
I'll see you tomorrow, Father.
Please?
Tomorrow morning, 9:30. What day?
9:30?
9:30.
Oh, yes. Okay. So, shall we pray? How about that? In nomine Patris et Filii, Spiritus Sanctus, Amen. Ave Maria, gratia plena, Dominus tecum, benedicta tu in mulieribus, et benedictus fructus ventris tui, Iesus. Santa Maria, Mater Dei, ora pro nobis peccatoribus, nunc et in hora mortis nostri, Amen. Regina, sine labi virginale concepta, in nomine Patris et Filii, Spiritus Sanctus, Amen. Thanks for being here. Sorry about the heat, fellas, but
you enjoy the
yeah, it's part of your mortification for Advent.
It'll be warmer with, if we don't change our ways, it'll be warmer if we're going.
Thanks.